Good morning, everybody. We're in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll be reading up to verse 15. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And there's a little distortion of the truth right there. God never told Eve that she couldn't touch it. That's how Satan works with heresy. 90% truth to disguise the 10% lies. Otherwise it would never have been believed. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now you might ask, on this Easter morning, when we celebrate the resurrection from the dead of our Lord, why have we come to this passage? Why here, when we could be talking about the resurrection of Jesus? Why here, when we could be continuing on in Romans? Well, if it wasn't for what happened here in the garden, then none of the rest of the Bible would have been necessary. It was Adam who made the deliberate choice to listen to his wife instead of his conscience, which must have shouted aloud to him, "Don't do it." Eve was deceived by the serpent to go against what God had said. But Adam wasn't. And he was created first. Eve was made to be his helper. He was responsible. He was the one who deliberately, without any deception involved, and of his own free will, disobeyed God. Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression, said Paul in the second letter to Timothy. There are many in the church today who treat this account of the creation and the fall of man as merely a story, merely a fable that's handed down from generation to generation, initially for the purpose of teaching us lessons about life. Almost nobody believes nowadays that there was ever a literal Adam and Eve. Trouble is, he's first in the genealogy of Jesus, as written in Luke. And what's more, he's absolutely key to our salvation. or at least the way in which God dealt with his sin is. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. God condemned one man for all sin, and all that came from him were at the same time condemned because of his sin, in order that when one man, having lived a sinless life, freely humbled himself to the point of death, made himself a sacrifice for all, then in the same way in which through Adam all were condemned, God justifies all who accept or trust in the sacrifice that Jesus made on their behalf. We're talking about the means of our salvation. It was God's master plan right from the start. Paul talks about us being chosen by God as his elect from before the foundation of the world. God knew that Adam would fall into sin. He knew that all that came after him would also fall short. He knew what it would cost him to redeem fallen mankind, even before he'd ever made him. So why did he do it? Why did he ever create us in the first place? He knew all about the wars and the atrocities that would take place, the murders and other crimes, and all the other injustices, even before the foundation of the world. So why did he make us? He did it so that he could demonstrate his righteousness. He did it so that he could prove his justice. And he did it so that he could show us and the angels his love. He did it so that he could show all of these things to the angels who had transgressed. In spite of all the wrongs that we have seen in our lifetime, never mind all of human history, can there be any one of us that truly wishes that we'd never been born? Because life is a gift from God. It's something that we often and nearly always take for granted. And even though it's tainted by sin, and in some cases ruined and snatched away by the sin of others, can there be anyone in their right mind who wishes that they'd never lived? Life is a gift. But because of sin, then all are under its penalty. And they go on to demonstrate in their own lives just why. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And we should all know where that comes from. That passage can be found by now. Adam had eternal life before he fell. He was living in what some call an unconfirmed state of righteousness. He was created perfect, and yet with the possibility of becoming unrighteous through disobedience, and ultimately through pride, exactly the same sin that Satan fell into before him. I've heard some people say that God should have made us so that we couldn't sin, so that we'd always be good. But if he'd done that, then we'd all be like robots, with no free will of our own, not able to choose good from bad, not able to choose for God or against him. And what could possibly be demonstrated by that? Because God made us for a purpose, as we've already said, to demonstrate his great love towards us, and towards us as fallen creatures. And to do it in such a way that his justice and his righteousness are never compromised. All sin has to be paid for, and it was, by his own son, whose sacrifice we've been remembering every Sunday morning, but especially during the last week. But there's another reason I've gone to Genesis for our reading. Let's call this point two for the sake of those who like sermons to be point by point. God had stated another purpose in making man in a previous chapter. And there aren't many previous chapters to Genesis. Genesis 3 are there. In Genesis 1 and from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the question is, has God's purpose for mankind on this earth been foiled because of man's sin? Fill the earth and subdue it, he told Adam and Eve. But when they sinned, things changed, didn't they? From having dominion over the created animals, man now has a fear of them. And sometimes this fear can go to extremes. How many of you ladies are afraid of spiders or mice? How many of you men, myself included, overreact when there's a wasp or two buzzing around? Sometimes that fear is justified, but most often it's not. The only way that man has dominion over the animals now is because on the whole he's smarter than they are. He can make weapons with which to have dominion over them, especially the bigger animals. But before the fall he didn't need to. All of nature was at peace. All was in harmony. One of the consequences of man's sin is the disharmony within all of the created world. Just as when Satan became proud and rebelled against God and there was disharmony in heaven. So again the question, has God's purpose for man been foiled because of man's sin? Not a bit of it. At least if you hold to a premillennial interpretation of the word, as we do. The world has never seen, and what's more, the angels have never seen, just what can be done, what can be achieved, when all of creation is living in perfect harmony. When a child can put its hand into a scorpion's nest, when a lamb can lie down in complete safety with a wolf. But it will one day, because one day Jesus is coming back to rule this earth. It's prophesied over and over again in God's word, and God's word has never failed and never will. All will see for 1,000 years just what can be achieved when a righteous king is ruling over all the earth. It's an age that will start off after the tribulation with believers only, just like after the flood. The judgment talked about by Jesus, where the survivors from the great tribulation, as the sheep are separated from the goats. We'll see to that. It's an age that the influence of Satan and all his demons will be totally free from, because they'll all be locked away, according to Revelation 20. No doubt joining the angels who've been locked away since the flood, according to Jude and verse 5. Those who left their proper abode and cohabited with the daughters of men in disobedience to God, according to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4. And possibly another source that Jude had access to, because it was taken as read by Jude that his readers understood what he meant, because he didn't need to explain further. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And after these things he must be released for a little while. Released for a little while until after all things have been demonstrated on this earth that God intended to be fulfilled through Adam. Trouble is, sin will still be present, even though it will have been held in check by our Saviour and helped by those believers from this church age who will rule and reign with him. It's why we're called the Bride of Christ, because one day we're going to be his helpers here on earth, in the same way that Eve should have been a helper to Adam, and their offspring should have been helpers, and in complete harmony with one another. And so Satan will be finally released for, as it says in Revelation, for a little while, so that sin that has been held in check for centuries can be brought to the surface in rebellion against the kingdom and finally squashed once and for all. But not before God has completed his program for this earth. Not before his justice and his righteousness and his love for his wonderful creation have been fully demonstrated. And then going back to that prophecy in Genesis for point three. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise your head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We have to go back to that because it was at Passover or Easter nearly 2,000 years ago that it was fulfilled. Her seed refers to that man who one day came from the woman. A man who through his virgin birth was untainted with Adam's sin. No doubt Satan thought he'd got the victory when he tempted Judas to betray Jesus. When he was indicted on trumped up charges in an illegal trial and then finally crucified. You shall bruise his heel. Yes, it was a fatal blow. But death could not hold him, because he was fully righteous. He was fully God. He was fully able to take back his life again, just as he said he would do. And it was at the resurrection of Jesus that he had the final victory over Satan. All of those people in the past who had never been able to live up to God's law, but had trusted in him, trusted in his loving kindness, trusted in his mercy, and yes, trusted in his grace, who Satan thought he got the victory over for all eternity, they were set free once and for all. Therefore, he says in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Perhaps during the 3 days before his death, between his death and resurrection, he descended to the place where those angels previously referred to, who had already been kept under lock and key since the time of Genesis, to announce to them their final defeat and God's final vindication. As one expositor puts it, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ leading in his triumphant train the devil and hell and sin and death, the great enemies that were against man and which had held man in captivity for so long a time. The princes who had controlled that captivity, that is Satan and his fallen angels, were now being led captive themselves. The picture is rooted in the public triumphs of conquerors, especially as celebrated by the Romans. The language clearly describes the conqueror who took captives, then led them away in chains, and made them a part of his triumphal procession. Jesus, in his resurrection, has had the victory. He's had the victory over Satan. He's bruised his head from the passage that we read out at the start. And he's had victory over sin. And we know that we have trusted him as our Saviour will one day share in all of it. But until then, we live in the devil's world. We live where Satan still has dominion over the unsaved. He's still our enemy, make no mistake. But with the help of the one who saved us from the penalty of sin, when we first trusted in him, then we too can overcome all that Satan and this sinful world will throw at us if we walk by faith. As we've been talking about for the past 18 months since we started to look at the book of Romans, the righteous shall live by faith. It's not an option. The word translated shall is a command, as we've probably said before. It's the only way in which we can live the lives that God designed us to lead. Lives that will have the victory over evil as we continue to walk through faith in him. And in return, the Lord will keep us unto that day that is one day coming, whether it be through the grave or until we meet him in the air. And then we too will ascend on high in resurrection bodies just like his, to be with him forever. No more tears, no more sadness, no more death. The old things have passed away. Behold, he said, I make all things new.